Okay, so we're dealing with the Lord's Prayer again, and we're dealing with place and time to be able to pray. And a closet provides one thing, which is a secluded area where you don't have to deal with some of the greatest temptations that you deal with in prayer, which is to say, when you pray alone, there is nobody to impress. Nobody to impress. And when you pray with others, there's always somebody to impress, and you change your language. Do all of you know that? You change your language. You don't believe it? Watch the way you pray with your children. You change your language. Sometimes you have to remind when you're praying with your children that you're praying to God with your children. Does that sound familiar? Just think, what am I doing? Well, I'm just trying to teach my kids. Well, that's fine, but if you're just doing that, then you're not praying. Oh. Okay. So, we need a place, and Jesus was good at picking places, whether it was Mount Tabor, whether it was on the Mount of Beatitudes. Near Jerusalem, he prayed where? The Mount of Olives. Again, away. He walked down through the Kidron Valley, back up on the other side, where he was away from the hustle and bustle of the city. And he hadn't gone all the way back to, say, Bethany or Bethphage to stay with anybody. He said he went and prayed there often. That's why Judas knew where to get him. Where are you going to arrest Jesus? Well, the one logical place to get him would be his place of prayer. Okay? So, I think that has direct implications on us. Any comments, questions about that? Write that down as something to do if you want your prayer life to come alive. Take those factors into account, and you'll find your prayer life starts to change. But it won't be easy to get them. Last time we talked about the fatherhood of God and the impact on prayer. Let's see if we can pick off some of the things that we focus on. So if we're not merely using it as a mantra or something that we blindly recite, if we're dealing with our Father as Father, what does that bring back to us? Give me one. We talk about the fatherhood of God. Be noisy. And be shy. Carrying us. Deuteronomy 1 said, I carried you all the way from the time of the Exodus all the way up to their pre-entry point to the promised land. He didn't say I carried you part of the way. He said I carried you the whole way. I brought you the whole way. Discipline. We didn't turn to the Proverbs part of that last time, but as a father disciplines a son, so the Father in heaven disciplines all those that he loves. Don't spurn that, the scripture says. He has compassion. He has compassion like a father has compassion, which a lot of times is different than a mother who has compassion. Tried to draw a little reference to that. A lot of times a mother's compassion will pull a child away from going through rough things, and a father's tendency to say, no, let him hang in there. But if he has a father's heart for his kids, his heart is with his kids as they go through this ordeal. He feels it, he senses it, but he's not, just not going to take them out of it. He wants them to learn from it. He knows that's important for growth. And when you address the Father in heaven that way, it changes the way that you pray. He's our creator. We owe our existence to him. We didn't create God. God is not our idea, despite what anthropologists say. We are his idea. And he's not like so many men are in our culture in terms of procreating children. He doesn't do it as an afterthought. He does it with forethought. He brought us into being and purpose. When you're dealing with Israel, he brought the whole nation into being. If you want a sense of watching what the Lord's Prayer will do in a community, and remember what we said yesterday when we just kind of surveyed how quickly you go through the Lord's Prayer, you can say it in 30 seconds. I think we did in 31, and we were going slowly. But if you grab a sense for that prayer, you'll notice a my is not there, an I is not there, a me is not there. It's thinking of praying more as a group or a family than it is you as a rugged individualist. You pray alone, but you don't pray alone up here. Okay? It isn't my Father in heaven, it's our Father in heaven. Okay? And if you can remember when you were a child, that was a struggle point for you. I don't know if you remember when you did something really neat, and you want to make sure your mom or dad was listening. Said, what do you think of that, mom or dad? And they said, wow, that was really neat. And then you follow down with the follow-on question, is it better than... It's our Father, not your alone Father. Okay, it changes the way that you look at that. So that those things are very important. One of the things I didn't stress yesterday that I was thinking about last night is when we go to Isaiah, we have another something that's very important about Father, and that's his eternity. One of the names of Jesus Christ is Eternal Father. In Hebrew, it's Av Olam. It's Father of eternity. Eternity owes its existence to him. God is eternal by nature. And when you get up into kind of an age bracket I'm in, you lose your parents. You've gone through that kind of thing. And you notice there's a passing of an epic when that happens. They're no longer there to do that. And I think particularly one of the difficult ones, I noticed for Mary Lou, the difficult one was her dad being gone. He is no longer there. Just assumed he would always be there. Okay. And we have that mentality as children. Our parents will always be there. If they die while we're growing up, it's a major shock. It takes something to get through. God knows that. He understands that. But you know what? He doesn't pass away. He is Av Olam. He's Eternal Father. He's always there. He is always there. And you never cease to be his child. Okay? He leaves us an inheritance. We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 4. He leads us. Jeremiah 31. We bring all of that to the Lord's Prayer. Today we want to press on a little bit. Again, it's Father. In the Greek, it's Father is first. It's not our first. It's Father first. It's Father of us. The us is important. But the next part of it is hantois uranois, the one in the heavens. Now, why is that there? When we pray, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, why did he put that there? Well, certainly the way that it's constructed draws a sense that we're not praying to our earthly father. For some of us, that's real critical. The worse father that we had, the more important this is. Some of the people that have grown up with fathers that haven't done the best job struggle over the Lord's Prayer, because as they pray Father, they bring in all of this horrible baggage into it. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, you pray this way, Father, our Father, the in heaven Father. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, I mean, Jesus' assumption was that all fathers have some evil. Before they're in him, they are by nature children of wrath. Okay, and yet they know how to come out with some pretty good things. But the Father in heaven has no evil. There is no darkness in him, not even a little bit. Okay, we pray to him. We pray to our Father in heaven. Now, there's probably more to it than that. If you take and you run a concordance study and you look everywhere heaven occurs in Scripture, it always has an upper dimension to it. It always has, if you look at the kingdom in the Gospels, it's the kingdom of heaven. That contrasts it with the kingdoms on this earth. It also puts a height to it. It's above. It's your Father in heaven. That ought to change the way that you pray. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, he is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Okay? There's a tip-off in your praying. Sometimes you say too many words to pray. Sometimes you say too much. Sometimes, I suppose, we don't say enough. But sometimes we say too much. And therefore, we're not communing with the Father. We're blabbing. Okay? Learn to be silent at times. Don't let periods of silence wipe you out. If you're in a group praying and there's a minute silence, can you handle it? Or do you think, man, I got to say something. People will bail out of this prayer meeting. Easy. Back off a little bit. He's the Father. He's the Father in heaven. Now, we've got our introduction. We know how to address God. We're addressing Him in the context of a relationship. We've got that all set, and now we're beginning to be able to ask something. I mean, if there's anything we associate prayer with, it's asking. Isn't that true? Sometimes it's the only thing that's in our prayer. Maybe not just asking, maybe ordering. God, I want you to do this, this, and this. Check back with me when they're done. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is what? Not your kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. That's the first thing. You say, well, that wasn't the first thing I was interested in. That's why we don't know how to pray very well. Okay? The first thing to come to talk to the Father in heaven about is that His name might be hallowed. Now, unfortunately, hallowed doesn't mean anything in English. It really doesn't mean a thing in English. All of my girls, as I was involved in raising them, my wife, I tried to ask at one time or the other when we were teaching them how to pray. One of the things we wanted them to learn was the Lord's Prayer. We want them to know it by memory. I say, Beth, what's hallowed mean? She, I don't know. Emmy, what's hallowed mean? I don't know. It's not a word we use. It's a religious, non-understood word. So I tried to describe what hallowed mean. The word comes from our word that we use in our language, holy. Sometimes that doesn't help out a whole lot either, because there's not a real sense of holiness. Holiness means what? Set apart, distinct, different. And the direction that's to be set apart is not, okay? So if we're to change that, if we're not, what we're saying is, Lord, may your name be set apart. And it isn't just learning how to pronounce His name correctly. So you get it right and everyone else pronounces it wrong, therefore their prayers are not going to be heard. It's not that at all. His name has to do with His person, His reputation. Now, what do we mean in this? What's the opposite of holy? I mean, you can always come up and say unholy. Common. Vulgar. Profane. Okay? Now, if you want to see the flip side of this, what you do is you take the word profane and you watch how it's used in Scripture, because Israel was identified with profaning the name of the Lord. And I want to take some of these so that you understand a little bit about how you're praying. Leviticus 20, verse 3. This is treating God's name as if it weren't holy. Leviticus 23, I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. You see it? If you're interested in God's name being distinct, separate, lifted up, one of the things that you have to be concerned about are your children. You must not give them over to Moloch. Moloch was one of the Canaanite gods, a particularly gruesome one. Some of the kids were killed in the process of sacrifice. Those weren't that were given to a debased deity. He said, you profane my name when you do that. Okay, I set my face against that. Here's another one. Ezekiel 20:39. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you, but afterward you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name. What's he saying? What profanes God's name here? Idol worship. If you're worshiping a god other than the true God, you're profaning God's name.
Is that... He's talking only to Israelites here, at least in Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
So is that they're profaning his name, they're making his name common or vulgar because they are called by his name? Is that...
They're really profaning it because, one, they don't appreciate how God has dealt with them. If you look at the prelude to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. What did Israel do is in their later history? And we've got some slides that relate to this too. They put up idols to the north in Dan, which is up in the Galilee region, to the south in Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem. And they said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And by making it that, they profaned the name of God. Okay, they didn't regard his name holy or distinct or separate. The United States has profaned the name of God. They've bought into every religion has equal validity. That's profaning. That's profane. It's not recognizing God as God. And because of that, our thinking is jello. I mean, America is doing so many stupid things. Things that kids ought to be looked at and say, this is, Mom, this is really dumb. Why do we do this? Well, I can see that's dumb. Okay? Profaning God's name. Ezekiel 43:7, he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. Next verse. When they place their threshold next to my threshold. You say, well, they didn't do away with God's worship. They just put the idol right next door. It's profaning his name. Profaning his name. They defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them. Okay, so there's two things. One is what we do with our children. So if we come before the Lord and we say, hallowed be thy name, then one of the things that has to be in our heads when we pray that is, what am I doing with my children? Who am I giving them over to? Okay, if it's not the one true God, you're profaning the name of God. If we ourselves are given over to idolatry, if we're in the situation where God is fine, but the other is right next door to it, that's profaning the name of God. Here's another one. Ezekiel 36:20, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave the land. I mean, in fact, it's amazing how many times this one comes up. 36:21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you have gone. Now, why were they there among the nations? Who's Ezekiel? He's a prophet, but where's he fit in Israel's history? He's in Babylon. So he's there, he's an exilic prophet. How did Israel get to Babylon? Were they on a tour? Were they on a cruise? Were they on 10 days in Babylon? Yeah, they were there. They're there really as a culmination of history of constant disobedience to God. They were finally now at the point of disobedience where instead of God disciplining them in their homeland, God was disciplining them among the nations. To be disciplined among the nations is to profane the name of the Lord. Are you with me? Okay, what does that have to do with you and me when we're praying? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What are we asking for? Our behavior. To be corrected where? In the Lord. Among God's people, not among the pagans. Are you with me? Fits right in. This is exactly what we're praying for. It's something that the evangelical church in America is desperately in need of. Discipline in the congregation, not outside the congregation. When events like Jimmy Swaggart and that hit the public, was outside of the covenant community, was down outside of that, God's holy name was profaned. Okay, now we can see that, embarrassed at that, hurt our witnessing, right? We went to witness, they said, well, what about that? And you think, wow, God's name has been dragged through the mud. The alternative is to have correction among God's covenant people. Can you imagine yourself praying for that? Oh, God, help us to be a congregation. Help us to be a covenant people that take discipline seriously. When things are done wrong, we want it corrected in-house. Not outside of house. Outside of house, God's name is profaned. One of the things that you ought to think about in terms of membership, is when you join yourself with a congregation, you're to be joined not only in the fun things like singing together, worshiping together, doing projects together, doing fellowship together. You ought to think, I'm joining in discipline together. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Over and over again. Positive side. What represents God as holy in Scripture? And one of the answers of that is carrying out God's sacrifice and worship in the direction that He calls it to. Leviticus 21, 5 through 6. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beard or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of the Lord their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. In other words, they're to do it in exactly the way that He tells them. Anything else is to compromise with the nations of the land and to be confused. He says, I want it done in a very, very specific way. Why do you have to believe in Christ? Why only Christ? What's wrong with believing in others? Nothing else is acceptable to God. When we worship Christ alone, when we don't mess it up with other things, some pictures that I haven't changed to slides yet. We did 3 days in Rome after Israel. And some people said, well, what did you think about Rome? What did you see there? I said, one of the deepest impressions is that Christianity has been crusted over so much that you can't see Christ. There's so much over the top, you just can't see it. And it's true right at the heart of Roman Catholicism. This may sound picky on you, but it's not at all. You walk into St. Peter's, is a magnificent building. It really is. Architecturally, it is magnificent. It's not just good, it's magnificent. But the basilica's in the shape of a cross. As you walk into this, you don't see the altar area where Christ is worshipped. You can't see it at all. Why can't you see it at all? Well, right at the center of the cross, where the building crosses itself, and above which is the dome that Michelangelo designed and helped build, which itself is amazing. Right under that, there's a huge canopy over where Peter is buried. And you can't see the altar through that. It is completely obscured from view. And then there's all these popes and everything, sculptures along the side, and your mind is drawn to the magnificence of man and the worship of man. I found it hard to conceive of worshiping Christ. Get out of there. But you even see that in Israel. You can't. There's two places where that are picked as sites where Christ died. And the one of them that's probably the true place is caked over by Orthodox and Catholic Church. And I mean caked. You can't see a piece of the rock. There's a place in one of those where you can kind of reach your hand in and touch a rock. The rest of it, you can't see anything of the way it looked. The one that looks like it, that probably isn't it, is the Garden Tomb area. There's a hillside that looks like a skull. There's a tomb that's in the kind of a setting described in Scripture, but it's probably not the right one. It was a lot easier to sense yourself close to God and to pray and to think about somebody being crucified than it was in the place that, does that make sense to you? I thought, ugh. And Rome was just full of that. It was just full of that. In Israel, there were sharp instructions about how God was to be worshipped and how he was not to be worshipped. When it came to altars, when they built an altar, they weren't to put a tool to it. Anything that they did to shape it was distorting it. They could lay the stones on one another, but they couldn't tool it. Okay, here there's some more. When we do things God's way, without adding to it or subtracting to it, it hallows his name. It makes us consider him as distinct, separate, above. Another one is praise, and a whole slug of references on those. 1 Chronicles 16:10, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glory in his holy name. Holy be your name. Okay. 16:35, cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name. Okay. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. 33:21, in him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Now you can hear praise, trust, thanks. If you say, God, I want your name to be hallowed, I want it to be set apart, and do you want that? Then you need to say, Lord, I'm a little bit shy on giving you credit where credit is due. Kind of embarrassing to do that in front of other people. Well, how be your name? You come to talk to him about it, say, I need to have on the top of my mind more of what people think about you, Lord, than what they think about me. Now, if you can kind of survey your Christian life to some extent, have you ever had a point in your life where you really were more concerned about the reputation of Almighty God than yours? You say, I really was. It's kind of like I was lost in him. My own schedule was set aside. My own desires were set aside. And all I could think of was wanting him to be glorified. Say, well, how was your self-esteem at that point? In the best sense of the word, it was tremendous. Why? Because God valued you. That's the only esteem that really matters.
So you're saying that when it says, hallowed be your name, we're the ones that hallow his name, not doing it, or both?
Both. Both. But it's saying we're agreeing with him. God wants his name to be above ours, and we're agreeing with that. How will his name be above ours? Well, so much of what we do impacts that. You know, it really happens.
God's name be unique and above, and let us not bring shame to that. Would that be a... I can understand those concepts for holy and profane. You know, for God's name to be unique above all others, and for profane to me to bring shame to me. Are those accurate?
Yeah, they're all inherent in this whole concept. Let me pick up on what Helen mentioned, just as you watch what happens. Emmy, I had a group of about 10 or 12 college students. We were studying the Lord's Prayer for a semester. And so we get to this point, and we went through all of this together, and they were understanding. I said, now, try it out. I want you to pray that way. I want you to go back and do what Jesus said and pray that way and just see what happens. Well, one of the things that inevitably happens is you become more conscious of the misuse of God's name around you. So Emmy was saying, Dad, I've got these several kids in my classes at school, and they take the Lord's name in vain all the time. Have you prayed about it? Yeah, I've been praying about it. 2 weeks later, she meets this gal, and I think it was either on campus or was in a grocery store. I think it was a... using God's name as if it didn't mean anything. The same lady that Emmy had been praying for. And right in the middle of the grocery store, turns around and looks at Emmy and says, I am really sorry. I need to stop this junk. She hadn't said anything there. What she had been doing was in her prayer time, had been praying for this girl relative to her terrible use of God's name. Hallowed be your name. Okay. When we're that way, we think differently. The spirit within us has a different freedom in us. To touch others, we are much more conscious of giving God due credit, even when it's uncomfortable to do that. God was very gracious to me. How did this happen? God was very kind to me. He allowed this to happen. Hallowed be your name. 1 Chronicles 29:16 is building the temple so that it would be for God's holy name. Psalm 138:2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God's name is considered holy when the wicked are judged. Isaiah 29:21-22, those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale, and then the just will be judged properly. 29:17, in a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seemed like a forest. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain instruction. Those who complain will accept instruction. People will consider God, and his name will be considered holy. By being recognized as Redeemer, Isaiah 54:5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we have a choice that confronts us. We can either be like the pagans who babble, and they say things to say them, and they repeat them to repeat them. And if there's any prayer in the United States that babbled, it is certainly the Lord's Prayer. When I was growing up, I had a friend of mine who was Catholic, and when he did wrong, he had to do so many Our Fathers. So he was pretty fast. I mean, it took us 31 seconds. He could do it a lot faster than that. He could take laps through that really soon. But it's just babbling. None of the content in the prayer was in his mind as he went through. So if we're not to do that, if we're to think of God as Father, and we're to make our first request that his name would be set apart, would be held above, would not be profane, would not be a means of merely letting off steam when you stub your toe or you strike out or you fail an exam or you do those kinds of things. But when you start praying that way, your orientation starts to shift. Why was Jesus so effective in his prayer life? I mean, why did God honor what he had to say all the time? You look in John 17, I have glorified your name. Father, you gave me what to do, and I did that, and I glorified your name. You'll find that Jesus just followed his own praying. When he comes up to Gethsemane, what's the issue? Your will, not mine, be done, so that your name, this is, I will glorify it. The Father will glorify the Son, but the Son will glorify his name also. Okay, any questions on the content of that? Hallowed be your name.
When justice is not done.
Isaiah, what's it, 29? There's just a whole chunk there. It'll be worth reading the whole chapter 29. Here's another one within this, and you can see it flowing from the Lord's Prayer. John 17, 11. John 17, you just want to remember, this is one of the prayers, this is really the Lord's Prayer. This is what he prayed. Part of that prayer says this. He's talking to the Father. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one. I mean, if you're serious about the holiness of God's name, you also have to be serious about the unity among the saints. You cannot be flippant about, well, they're doing their thing, we're doing ours, and that's fine. Okay? Well, technically, we're out of time.